Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." So now Brian's going to come.
Have you ever experienced dread? Real, physical, tangible dread. A guy at work and myself, the two of us, we do this exercise program called CrossFit, or CrossFitters. I guess I could loosely be called a CrossFitter. And the CrossFit Games are coming up, this open tryout for the CrossFit Games. And they post these workouts, give you a video of the workout, and then you do these workouts. And you can videotape yourself, and it's all timed and score, and you send them in, and if you make it, you can qualify for the CrossFit Games. Now, I'm not trying to go to the Games. I'm only loosely a CrossFitter. But we had committed we're going to do these open qualifier workouts. We're going to try them out and see how we do, just to compare ourselves to others. And Wednesday night, the first CrossFit Games workout came out. And I tell you what the workout is, not to say that, you know, hey, look what I can do, but just to show you the amount of dread I had. So the workout comes out, and it's 17 minutes. That's it, 17 minutes. As many repetitions total as you can of 40 burpees. If you know what a burpee is, that's where you're in the air. And then you're down the ground, your chest and your thighs on the ground. Push up, back in the air. That's one. 40 burpees. And then 30 snatch, which is an Olympic powerlifting move. And it looks like that. Where you start on the ground and you drive the weight off the ground over your head. And then you stand up. Now, do any of those people look like they're having fun? I see pain, 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 pain. And that's the sequence of the move. None of that looks fun. 30 snatch at 75 pounds. Not so bad. And then you go back and do 30 burpees. And then you do 30 snatch at 135 pounds. Then you do 20 burpees, 30 snatch at 165, 10 burpees, and then as many snatch as you can at 210 pounds. Now, just so you know, I can't even snatch anything over 135 pounds. So when I say that, when I watched the workout and saw it, I was dreading this workout is an understatement. In fact, I put it off. I didn't do it Thursday. I tried to get out. I'm thinking to myself, okay, can I do the women's version? Can I do the women's weight version? What if I scale it and do between the women's and men, somewhere in the middle? Can I try that? Can I get out of this gracefully with the guy I do this with? Anything I could. I dreaded it. I dreaded it. And finally, Friday morning, I committed. Okay, I said I was going to do it. I'm going to do it. You know how sometimes, you know, you dread something and then it's not as bad as you think it's going to be? And other times it's so much worse than you think it's going to be? I am still so sore today as a result of Friday. It was so much worse than I thought. It was pretty awful. What is it that you dread? What is it you think about ahead of time? You know is coming. Is it an upcoming surgery? Or just an upcoming doctor's appointment? An upcoming birth? Is it an upcoming interview or meeting with a potential employer? Is it an upcoming meeting with your current boss? Maybe something not so good. Is it an upcoming counseling session with you and your spouse that you're just dreading? Maybe an upcoming decision that impacts both you and others. Whatever it is for you, wherever your experiences in the past have been that you can feel viscerally, that dread, just, oh yeah, I remember, or maybe it's right now, put that in the back of your mind this morning. That's the framework I want you to have a little bit as we're going to come back to this closer to the end. But this is the context, a little bit of what we're talking about today. So where are we? Where are we in our passage? Well, we're in Jerusalem, And again, this is going to be harder to see than I thought. But you see, this is, again, Google Earth looking back over the Jewish quarter in the Old City at the current Temple Mount where the temple would have been, down to the Kidron Valley and back up on the other side to the Mount of Olives. So they've just finished the Passover meal with the disciples. Jesus has just given his upper room discourse, which is found in John 13 through 16. You might want to write that down and read that. That happens just before this. And this is this beautiful piece of scripture where Jesus lays bare his heart to his disciples. He's not a helpless victim, he tells them. It's not circumstance. I'm going willingly. The secret to my life, he says, is my relationship with my Father. And Jesus has talked now about his replacement, the Holy Spirit who will come and not just be with them like Jesus was, but be in them. It's awesome stuff. So John 13 through 16. Then Jesus offers this high priestly prayer, which can be found immediately after this in John 17, right? It's this prayer for his disciples, prayer for them and their unity and what he wants most for them. As he's getting ready to leave, he's just offering these prayers back for them on their behalf and for us as well. And then Jesus picks up again, this picks up again in Luke 22, verse 37, important verse for us this morning. Back to Luke, this, and Jesus said, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors." So he's going back to prophecy from the Old Testament. "It is written, and he," the future Messiah, "was numbered," was counted among the sinners. The Messiah would be counted among the transgressors, the sinners. "And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." That's Luke 22, verse 37, immediately before this. Then they possibly sing a hymn. They leave the place. They travel through Jerusalem, past the temple, down through the Kidron, back up to the Mount of Olives. And now they're at the Mount of Olives. And this is present day, what you'd look from the Mount of Olives back down through the Kidron Valley, back towards where the Temple Mount is. You see the mosque that's there now on the Temple Mount and back towards the city of Jerusalem. And this is the place that Jesus chose to go. The Mount of Olives, overlooking this city of Jerusalem. That's the setting. This is where we are right now. Let's pray as we open our text this morning of the rest of verses 39 through 44. Father God, I pray that you would make your word plain, clear, simple, concise for us today. Teach us, instruct us in your word, encourage us in our walk with you. Make clear your thoughts to me and to my listeners both. In your name I pray. Amen. So here we are. We're ready for verse 39. And verse 39 begins as Jesus is possibly here at the Mount of Olives. I don't know what kind of view he actually had from the Mount of Olives. But it says, "And Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. And on reaching the place..." He went out as usual, and upon reaching the place. I want to make a really simple application for us, just from these simple words. Number one, we know that this is where the disciples and Jesus had been staying. This has kind of been their hotel of choice. And I don't think it's not a coincidence that this is where they chose to go. But a quick application for us here, presently, right now. Do you have a place? When they reached the place, they went out as usual. Do you have a place where you go to meet with God? When I first moved back to Williamstown, I was being discipled, kind of was meeting regularly with Cody Pinckney, and we were talking about things of the faith. That's just what being discipled means, just talking about together about things of the faith. And we were out walking in the woods behind his house, and we were walking by this one place. He said, "Yeah, that's my kind of prayer place right over there." I'm like, "Okay." He said, "Yeah, this is just a place that I go to meet with God." And he strongly encouraged me at that point in time to develop that place in my life. And I have to say, it's something that I let go and hadn't really thought of until this week. Do you have that place in your life that has that significance. That maybe it's this a sacred space that's like common but special at the same time, where you go regularly to meet with God, and do you perceive it as such? Maybe it's your desk. Maybe your desk becomes, in the mornings as you go to meet with God, that sacred space. You know, each morning I get up, this is where I go. God is waiting for me there, and I go to meet with Him. I have those places in my life. One of them is Deerfoot Lodge for me, a camp I grew up going to. God's presence is so strong with me there. Maybe it's because of past experience. Maybe because I've had intimate times of fellowship with God. Maybe the most intimate of my life there. But that's no excuse for me not developing them here and now in my walk with God where I am. And so that's an encouragement to me and to you as well. Will we develop those places where we go to meet with God regularly? We sense that import that God is waiting for us and we go to meet with Him. Let's develop those in our life. Move on to verse 40. He just said, upon reaching the place, Jesus then instructs His disciples, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Just really simple instruction here. Instruction in prayer. And He says, pray that you won't fall into temptation. What does this mean? Well, Jesus is about to be arrested, tried, convicted, and crucified. So why does He ask them to pray for this? There's lots of other things to pray about, but I think the text gives us the clue. Simply because Jesus is about to be arrested, tried, convicted, and crucified. There was reason, human reason, albeit, there was reason for His disciples to doubt, to fear, to be discouraged, to be dismayed, to be sorrowful, maybe even angry. He didn't want them to be tempted by those things and fall away. And He says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. From an earthly sense, these are the things that they should be concerned about. But Jesus wisely warns and asks them to pray for themselves that they won't succumb to what they're tempted by here. And I think these are wise and timely words for us today. We ought to pray that we not fall into the same temptations the disciples faced. Truly, from an earthly sense, there's reason for us to doubt, to fear, to be dismayed, to be discouraged. You can't tell me that those don't happen to you. They happen to me. There's a reason for us, humanly speaking, that we experience these things. But we're asked to pray for ourselves that we not fall into those temptations. Potentially the temptation to assume here, maybe like the disciples, that things will go the way we picture them. The disciples had an idea or a thought as what would happen with Jesus, but it wasn't what they pictured. Don't fall into the temptation that things will go the way you picture them. Don't fall into the temptation to lose heart when things don't go the way we've pictured or planned them. What about the temptation to assume we know best and or that we would never be the one to deny Christ? I pray that we resist that temptation. How about the temptation to believe that God isn't powerful enough or that He isn't good enough, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, to handle the things in my life? We need to pray about these kinds of temptation for ourselves and pray about them specifically. Let me give you a very specific example of what this might look like. It doesn't have to be flowery or other kind of speech. It can be simply this. You know me, Lord, and you know how tempted I am to forget you and choose my own way. I pray that you would strengthen me so that I would see you and choose your way. It's as simple as that. But this is what Jesus is asking us to pray. He's what asking His disciples to pray. Don't fall into temptation. Next up, verse 41. And then He withdrew, Jesus withdrew, about a stone's throw away beyond them. And He knelt down and prayed. Now, first of all, I would love to know what a stone's throw is for Jesus. Was it like a 95-mile-an-hour fastball? I don't know. Is he, sign him up. Yankees can use a little, another arm. But do you notice something strange here in the passage? This is not what we would expect. It's not what I would expect, right? Folks, this is not an invitation to a prayer meeting. This is not our kind of prayer meeting. Jesus says, disciples, you pray. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. Know what I'm going to do? I'm going by myself, and I'm going to pray. We're not going to get together. I'm not saying, hey, I want you to pray for me. I'm going to pray for you. No, you pray. I'm going. I'm going to pray. It's not a prayer meeting. This is specific what Jesus does here, and it's a little different. He doesn't even ask them to pray for him, and he doesn't indicate he'll pray for them. This is truly a personal invitation in prayer. Alone time with God. And I cannot let this point go by. I'm guilty of it too. How often do we pray by ourselves? How often do we pray for ourselves? How often do we pray about our very real concerns, issues, or requests? It's so easy, and folks, I do not want to discourage you from doing these things, but it's so easy to write down on the pad, here's what I want others to pray for. Are you praying for those things yourself? If I write it down on the pad, am I taking those to my Heavenly Father? It's so easy to ask someone, hey, brother, would you pray for me about that? Great. Are you praying for those things that you so easily ask someone else to pray about? Is there value in writing something down on the pad for having others support you in prayer? Absolutely. Is there value in to communal prayer together in a prayer meeting? Absolutely. Scripture tells us so. But the Heavenly Father issues us a personal invitation to come to Him, to lay our souls bare before Him, to bring our real concerns, our real issues, our real thoughts, our hearts to Him personally. Are we praying? Not for the email chain or just the prayer list, but by yourself, for yourself, bringing your concerns. He wants you to come to Him more than He wants 99 others to come to Him on your behalf. Are you approaching the Heavenly Father, your Father, with your real prayers, your real concerns? Jesus instructs His disciples to entreat the Father on their own behalf, and He goes and does likewise. I trust we see the value of this wisdom, and we approach God as our Father personally and alone. Verse 42 continues with a probing inquiry. What was the substance of Jesus' prayer as He goes off alone? What was the substance of Jesus' prayer? Notice first that Jesus instructed the disciples about not falling into temptation. But He doesn't ask them to pray that He would not fall into temptation. Why not? I believe because there's not a chance that Jesus would be tempted into forsaking His path to the cross. Remember verse 37 that we talked about just before this passage we're reading today. This must be fulfilled in me. There was no CrossFit moment. Do I really want to do this? Nah, He knew. He knew it was coming. Can I scale it? Is there a way, maybe? Can I do it differently? No, this must be fulfilled in me. Jesus was going to the cross. And yet this probing inquiry goes from Father to Son. If you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. I want to clarify This is not a question of submission of Jesus' will. This is not a question of submission of Jesus' will, but of Jesus seeking God's mind on the matter. Is there, he asks, any other way? There's no question if there's no other way where Jesus is going. Acts 4:12 tells us there is salvation under no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The answer is certain. There is no other way. If there were, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. If there were any other way. Folks, our prayer for us, when we pray, when we go to the Father, God says, come to me, entreat me, seek me in prayer, and come with probing inquiry as to seek my mind. The outcome of submission ought already to be established in our minds as we go to the Father. There should be no question. What we want, what we desire most is to submit our lives, to submit our will, to submit our direction to what God wants. But he wants us to come and to seek his mind on the direction that we go, on where we go, on how we travel, what the path is to get there. Entreat God with submission already squared up. That could be another piece of the temptation that we have to pray about. Pray that we would not fall into temptation of not submitting our will to the known will of God. So we have this probing inquiry of Jesus. But that doesn't complete the substance of what he prayed. Verse 42. I want to talk specifically about this inverted perception. You notice these PIs and IPs? It was very creative of me. I tried weekly. Inverted perception. And I want to make clear, this is my inverted perception. You may have got this more closely to the truth than I have always kind of had this in my head. So this is really my inverted perception. But in verse 42, the substance of Jesus' prayer doesn't just say, you know, your will be done. What is he asking specifically for? In this probing inquiry of Jesus about the mind of God, what does he say? He says, take this cup from me. Take it. I don't want to do the workout. Now, it's a little worse than that. What is this cup? What's the cup that Jesus dreads enough? Jesus dreads enough to ask that he not have to undergo it. My perception has always been that the cup was the whole thing. The whole ball of wax, right? The rejection of men. The scorn of men. The humiliation of trial. The pain of beatings. Of lashed, being lashed. Of the crown of thorns. The fatigue of carrying the cross. You think snatch are bad. The fatigue of carrying the cross. The torment of waiting for the hammer. The excruciating pain of the nails as they pierce skin and bone and flesh. The thud of the cross as it goes into the ground. And suffocating in your own lungs as your loved ones look on. Is that a cup to be dreaded? Jesus asked that it pass from him. But this was only the human part of the Messiah. We're not even talking about the right cup to be dreaded. We're not even close. I have not perceived of this correctly enough as to why Jesus dreaded this cup. Can I read you a few verses? This is Psalm 75, 6 through 8. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down He exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices, and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Jeremiah 25. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings, its officials and officials, to make them a ruin and an abject horror and scorn, a curse, as they are today. And lastly, Revelation 14, 9 through 11. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives its mark in their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. I believe that Jesus dreaded the cup of human suffering. There's no doubt. Being fully human, how could he not? But he did not dread that cup nearly as much. Can you fathom this? He did not dread that cup nearly as much as he dreaded, truly dreaded, the cup of God's wrath. Jesus' agony was due to the cross, but not physically, spiritually. His anguish was not because he could be forsaken by men, but that he would be forsaken and smitten by God. Jesus was dreading suffering in the anticipation of taking on himself the sins of you and me. Can you imagine? The sinless Savior looking ahead to the moment when he would know, not just ethereally know what my sin is, he would know, he would experience in himself my sin. The Jesus who created the world, who was God, who experienced and has such an abhorrence of sin that it cannot enter his presence, that we cannot enter his presence because of it, would literally, painfully take my sin in himself. And if that's not bad enough, he would take the sins of the world. And then he would experience the wrath of God that those sins deserved. Is it any wonder that Matthew 26 tells us Jesus was sorrowful and troubled? He faced sin, punishment, separation from his Father, and our eternal torment. And he saw it all coming. Take this cup from me. He dreaded because he anticipated completely and wholly, as we never could, the full weight of the world's sin, God's complete intolerance of sin, and the full depth of punishment required. For the wages of sin is death. He would experience it all. And I don't ask this question flippantly. Do you think that the human suffering really bothered him that much by comparison? At this point, Mark 14 and Matthew 26 attribute Jesus as saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Or, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." Have we known Jesus in the scriptures to be prone to hyperbole? No. when Jesus says, my soul is crushed, I grieve to the point of death, I believe it. I believe it literally. His sorrow was so great, Dr. Luke writes in verse 43, that an angel comes to strengthen him so that he can physically endure in his humanity. Quite literally, his sorrow, what he knew, what he was experiencing, crushed him so much so that he was at the point of literally, humanly, physically dying. It says an angel in verse 43 came to strengthen him. The word to strengthen is the same word used of Paul after he had fasted for 3 days and he was strengthened. He's given literal nourishment. We don't know what this nourishment was for Jesus, but we know that he was sorrowful to the point of death, so much so that he needed literal strengthening to physically, humanly endure. And what does he do after he's strengthened? Verse 44. He goes back and continues to earnestly seek his Father in prayer to the point where his sweat comes like great drops of blood. Now, let's not forget the irony of place. Remember, we talked about importance of place to start. Where is Jesus? He's on the Mount of Olives in a place we now call the Garden of Gethsemane. So what is a Gethsemane? You may have heard this. So in the upper left, you have a picture of some olive trees. Lower right, there's your olives. What was the process? What would happen here as they would begin the process of making olive oil? Well, they would take the olives, pick them, and they would put them in this, in a, what they call a sea, or this basin. And a millstone would go over the top of the olives in this sea that would catch the olives themselves and anything that was crushed or produced out of it. And you'd crush them so they were out of their husks or their shells or whatever it is that olives have. And you take that, yeah, whatever it is. I've never been to Israel. Anybody knows? You've probably seen this. They still do it the same way. So they take these millstones and they'll crush them, collect up what the remains. They put them in these baskets and they take the baskets and stack them on top of each other. And nowadays they take their crank and they just begin to grind the crank down and it would press down. But before, in Jesus' time, they would use a Gethsemane, which would literally be a stone. So in the lower left, you see this version of a Gethsemane stone. They would take these wicker baskets that you see in the upper right corner. You can see some of them stacked. They'd stack them up and they'd lay the stone on. Or they would lay a Gethsemane stone on and a log with a pivot point here. And they would attach then more stones. They would put the log over the stone, over the baskets, and attach more stones over here to press down. And they could keep adding more stones or adding more weight to press and press and press. And as it pressed, if you can gather in the upper right, whatever was left of those olives would just, the juice, the olive oil would be squeezed right out and they would collect it underneath. Don't let the irony of the place be lost here. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, where the olives are crushed to the point where the thing that gives life, the olive oil that was so important to them, comes out. Where is Jesus here? He's praying in anguish, in very real spiritual anguish, to the point where he is pressed and crushed, and sweat comes like great drops of blood. This is our Savior in anguish at the cup that is before him. Jesus' suffering, his Gethsemane suffering, was not merely him in his humanity dreading the cross and its reality. It was supernatural suffering. The unique, unparalleled suffering of a sinless God-man who alone could fathom the depths of God's righteousness man's sin and the measure of divine wrath which these required and that he would undergo. So, you've had application, Rye, for all the other points. What's our application here? Most important application of all. Two things as we finish. Two things. Number one, the measure of Christ's agony at Gethsemane is the measure of Jesus' love for his Father, as well as a measure of the Father's love for you and me. Jesus goes through the agony that he knows is coming at Gethsemane, this cup of divine wrath that's poured out on him because he loves his Father and submits to his will. And his Father allows him to undergo it because he loves you and me so much that he wanted to bring us to himself. We sing a song, Amazing Love, Oh What Sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. Does a God of judgment and a God of hell scare you? Don't forget that this same God bore his own wrath for sinners to bring about salvation for all who would receive it. Have you received this salvation that Jesus won for you? Have you received it? If you haven't, I encourage you this morning, there's no greater application to anything I could say or do this morning than to accept Jesus' work, dying on the cross, taking on my sin upon himself, so that you could be made right with God. If you'd like to make that decision this morning, I'd love for you to stay after and talk to you more about this after we're done. Because the second application for us folks is this. The measure of Christ's agony at Gethsemane is in direct proportion to the agony which unsaved men and women will face in judgment when they drink the cup of God's wrath for choosing to reject the love of God at the cross. The agony of Christ is in direct proportion to the agony of your unsaved and my unsaved family and friends. This is the judgment that they will drink upon themselves by not choosing God's love at the cross. And it is our job, if you are a believer in Christ, and if you truly love, it's our job to spread the word of God, to teach, to instruct, to encourage, to share, to give, to love, to care, so that others will know. Don't hold back. Jesus didn't. Let's pray. Father God, we confess to you this morning that maybe we have not understood the depth of your sacrifice for us. I confess that I do not understand. I can't imagine the anguish, the pain of you being separated from your Father because you took on my sin and experienced it fully and experienced the judgment and wrath that my sin required. But I thank you so much for your love. Your love for your Father, demonstrated in complete submission. I thank you for demonstrating the Father's love to us in coming and living and dying and rising to new life, demonstrating power over death and that judgment that we deserve. Father, because you rose to new life, we know that those of us who accept your work on our behalf, we will rise to new life with you. You've said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Thank you, Lord, that we may now be with you based on your work. And encourage us to bring your word to those who need to know, that they might not experience the anguish that you experienced in Gethsemane and separation from you eternally that we've talked about today. Father, encourage us, strengthen us as your people. Thank you for your word. Teach us to love, to live, and to submit the way you did to your Father. In your name we pray. Amen.